morning today. So this week is our karate camp. It's Friday and Saturday. Amen. Amen. We have 40 kids signed up, and we're probably banking on there's going to be some show up that did not register, because that's just how people roll these days, all right? So if you have signed up to volunteer for that, we're going to meet right here in this corner following the service this morning for about 15 minutes just to kind of explain how it's going to work, what time you need to be here, give you a tentative idea of where you're serving and what you're going to be doing, and just a chance to ask any questions. So again, if you are serving at that event, we're going to meet in this lovely corner with the fire extinguisher right after their gathering this morning. Got it? Good? All right. We'll make that announcement again at the end. But again, we are glad you're here. We are glad that you came to worship with us. And if you are a guest with us this morning, something that we like to do is stand for the reading of God's Word before we get into God's Word. So if you are able, I want to invite you to stand with us for the reading of God's Word this morning. And that word is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And this is Paul writing to the believers in Corinth. And he says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning, God, for being our rock and our refuge, God, for being the author of our salvation. God, you are the King of kings. You are the King of all. You are a great and good God. You are full of mercy and grace and kindness, of which never end. You are our God, and we praise you for that this morning. And we come before your throne this morning just grateful that because of Christ, we are able to come to you. That Christ is our mediator, that we don't need anybody but Jesus to intercede for us, that we can come to you with our wants, our desires, our hurts, our habits, our hang-ups. We can bring them all to you. God, and this morning we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in this place and do what only he can do, Lord, that you would soften hearts, you would soften minds, you would help us to be receptive to the truth of your word. God, that we would feel the love of your Holy Spirit in this place, that we would feel your mercy and your compassion, your comfort, your encouragement. Lord, and we pray that for those in this room today that do not have a relationship with your Son Jesus, God, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself this morning. God, that they would know without a shadow of doubt that Jesus is and was who he said he was, that he is your one and only Son who you sent to the cross to die for their sins and my sins, so that you might have a relationship with them. God, I pray that truth would be made just painfully clear this morning. God, that your grace would just be so irresistible that they can no longer put any walls up and push you away. Lord, and we just surrender this time to you, knowing that your word never comes back void, and we just pray that it be your word and not mine. God, and we just pray these things in your Son Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you have kids, for Replicate Kids, they can head back there now this morning. And as you guys are being seated, I'm just curious, did anybody else have a rough week, or was it just me? Anybody else have a rough week?
It was rough.
It was rough. All right. Well, we're glad you're here, because God is the place we need to run to when we have those rough weeks. And you know, when we come to faith in Christ, he doesn't promise us that we will be free from suffering and pain. He just promises to be with us through it, right? And so hopefully this morning as we get into God's Word, that there's going to be some encouragement for those of you that have had a rough week. You know, for me, sometimes it's not necessarily coming and hearing a sermon. It's just being in the house of the Lord with the people of God and worshiping God. That's all I need to kind of refill that spiritual tank. And so we're glad you're here this morning. So this morning, again, we're in our week 6 of our series through 2 Corinthians, and we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Now, you may or may not have noticed this, but there's a lot of Old Testament reference in our text this morning. So to understand the point Paul is making, we're going to have to do a little bit of work and bring some understanding to what he's teaching. And so we're going to have to kind of jump back and forth between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And hopefully, we're going to avoid confusion. We're going to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit this morning that he's going to guide us and make it clear. But hey, if we get to the end and you're like, man, I still don't understand, I just want to encourage you, if you're not already plugged into a small group, to get plugged into a small group this week so you can go there and say, what the heck was he talking about? All right? And then if they can't answer that, they will call me, usually during group, and say, what the heck were you talking about? And we'll get those questions answered. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Now, where we left off last week in the first part of chapter 3, Paul, again, he's defending his ministry. He's defending the gospel that he was preaching in Corinth when he planted the church. And this defense of the gospel and his ministry is coming due to the fact that these false teachers, these false teachers that were called Judaizers, who Paul labeled peddlers of the gospel, had come in after Paul had planted the church and left and started preaching a different gospel than he preached. They preached that salvation was obtained not just through faith in Christ, but through faith in Christ plus adherence to the Mosaic law. Which the gospel that we adhere to and the gospel that Paul preached says that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, nothing less and nothing more. Christ is enough. Scripture also says that nothing shall be added to this gospel that we have. This was it. This was the final word. There's nothing that was going to be added or taken away. And so Paul is trying to fix the confusion that is going on at the church in Corinth, and he's trying to correct the course and make the point and show why this gospel that these peddlers of the gospel are preaching is not accurate. And so in our text this morning, and he kind of started in verse 6 last week, he starts explaining the purpose of the law, the Mosaic law, the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai back in Exodus 34. When he's referencing the law in our text, he's talking about specifically when God gave Moses that law and carved out into the stone up on Mount Sinai, and he brought him down to the people, all right? And so he's explaining what the purpose of the law was and why this new covenant with Jesus is so much better. And in doing so, he's disproving the gospel that these Judaizers are preaching. And so last week in verse 6, he calls the law, he says, this is a law that kills. And he starts off verse 7 this morning, he calls the law a ministry of death. Now, some of us have been trained to hold the Ten Commandments in very hard, high regard, right? Like, you will have people that will just pitch a fit to have the Ten Commandments put on the lawn of a courthouse, right? Well, the point Paul is going to make here is like, that was not the end-all be-all. That was that was meant to guide the people until Jesus came. Now, if we really want to fight for something, what we should fight for is to get a copy of the gospel put out on the courthouse lawn, right? Because all the Ten Commandments, as Paul is going to show us, all they're going to do is show you how bad you really are. And Paul, that's why he's calling it the ministry of death, the ministry that kills. See, the law that God gave Moses was never meant to be permanent. It was a transitory move by God. Paul writes again in Galatians 3 that the law was to serve as a guardian, a guidepost for God's people for that 1,500-year span between Moses receiving the law and Jesus fulfilling the law. It was never meant to be a permanent thing. See, the purpose of the law, again, was to give the Israelites a path to follow, but it also establishes God's standard of righteousness. When you read the law, when you read the Ten Commandments, you see where God's standards are, And then you realize our inability to live up to his standard. When we read God's law, when we read those Ten Commandments, we realize how depraved we are. We realize how sinful man truly is because we cannot even come close to living up to God's standard. See, the law was meant to show God's righteousness, but to also show us our need for a Savior. It was meant to show us our need to be rescued, because if you don't know you need to be rescued, you're never looking for somebody to rescue you. Scripture says in Romans chapter 3 that the wages of sin is death, that our transgressions against a holy God are punishable by death, a spiritual death. We are separated for eternity from a God that loves us and wants to be with us. And that's why Paul calls it a ministry of death, and later on he calls it a ministry of condemnation, because that's what the law does. It condemns, it brings death, it kills, it shows us how incompetent we really are to live up to God's standard. See, the law does not give hope. The Ten Commandments do not give hope. They cannot redeem. They cannot fix our hearts. They cannot make us righteous. They cannot fix our sin problem. The law is just a set of external rules. It has no bearing on the internal, which is where the problem lies. So it's because the law condemns that Jesus said in John 3:16 and 17, he says, "I haven't come to condemn you. I have not come to condemn the world. You are already condemned. I came to save you." Because the law kills and Jesus rescues. The law condemns us and the gospel makes us right. So even though the law was fleeting, even though it lacked the inability to save, it still carried with it some glory of God. It still captured the righteousness and the wholeness of the God of the universe. But if you're like me, you think about that and you're like, well, if God knew ahead of time that this was not a permanent thing, why didn't he just tell Moses that? See, I know from my own life, God, and Scripture attests this, that God only gives us what he knows that we can handle at that time, right? That we're gonna, not that we can handle, but that we're going to trust him with. He knows that if he gives us too much, that it's going to overwhelm us. Like, if when the moment I came to faith in Christ, if he would have said, "Hey, 15 years from now, you're going to quit your job and you're going to plant a church," I probably would have never donned the door of a church again. If he would have said the moment I came to faith in Christ that, "Hey, 5 or 6 years from now, you're going to have a child and he's going to have this, 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 and this," I probably wouldn't have wanted to have children. All right? He gives us what we need on a need-to-know basis because he knows if he gives us too much, it's going to overwhelm us. When he's talking to Daniel, you're right, and he's like, and he's just like getting this conversation with Daniel. He's like, he's talking to Daniel like a friend, and he's like, "Whoa, hey, I'm about to tell you too much." He has to stop himself because he knew that our minds can only handle so much. But if you read the Old Testament closely, you can see he's dropping hints the whole way. The prophets were talking about how this was not the end game, that there was a Messiah coming, how the Old Testament points to Jesus the whole time. So he was dropping hints, but he knew if he told him the whole plan up front that we couldn't handle the truth. When Moses would go to meet with God, and he would come back down from Mount Sinai, his face would just be glowing, reflecting the glory of God after being in the presence of God, right? It would just be like he was just in the presence of God, just soaking up all his glory, and he would just be reflecting that glory when he came back down to the people. Not to mention the sounds of trumpets and the fire and the thunder and the lightning that surrounded the presence of God as he met with Moses. So even in this law that condemns and kills and puts to death, the glory of the Lord was still present. But here's the point that Paul is ultimately trying to make to the Corinthians. He says, if this ministry of death, this law that was fading, that was coming to a completion, displayed the glory of God, how much more glorious will the ministry of righteousness be? And when he's talking about the ministry of righteousness, he uses the phrase ministry of righteousness or ministry of the Spirit. He's talking about the ministry of Jesus. He's talking about the gospel. He's like, if this law that condemns and kills, so if we saw the glory of God in that, How much more will we see the glory of God in this, which is permanent, which is never ending? How much more of a miraculous sign is this ministry than the ministry of death? And he says, this must be more glorious, and it does exceed the glory of the ministry of the law. Because unlike the law, this ministry will never end. This covenant is forever. The law of condemnation was fulfilled. It was brought to an end through Christ. It is fading out like the moon and the stars when the sun takes the sky. See, and that's where they are in the first century. You know, we're 2,000 years departed from that, so we're not as familiar with the law. It's not as much a part of our culture. It's not what we used to live our lives by. But as Paul is preaching, there is a section of people that this is all they knew. This was the way to God for so many years. And now he's having to explain, hey, this way is fading out. Just like the moon and the stars fade when the sun takes the sky. And there's something new and there's something better, and his name is Jesus. See, it's through the law we understand our need for Jesus. But Paul also says this in one of his other epistles, that the law does not contradict the promises of God. Because this was the question of the day. Well, if the law is fading, if the law no longer is needed, then does it contradict itself? And Paul says no, because Jesus is the answer to the promises of God found in the law. See, the law reveals man's biggest need, which is the need to be made righteous, to be made right with God. Our sin keeps us from being made right with God, and the wages of that sin, again, is death. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says that not one is righteous. There's not one that has ever walked this face of this earth outside of Jesus that was righteous. God is the only right one, and his ways are the only right ways. But it's because of his unfailing love for you and I that he decided to show us mercy. And then he gives us his own righteousness when we accept his Son as Lord and Savior. We are not made righteous in our salvation by anything that we have done or anything we bring to the table, because God, in his unfailing love and his mercy for us, gives us his righteousness and covers us and makes us right with him. Because Jesus paid our sin debt on the cross, he atoned for that. And then God extends to us his righteousness through Jesus so that we are right with him, so that we can have a permanent relationship with him. Now, we come to faith in Christ by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. But if you'll notice, Paul calls this ministry several times in the text and throughout the epistle he calls it the ministry of the Spirit. See, while our salvation comes through Jesus, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that actually saves us, that transforms us. It's through the Holy Spirit that God gives us his righteousness. That's why he calls the ministry of the Spirit the ministry of righteousness. And it's the ministry of the Spirit that not only has the power to redeem us, to make us right, but it empowers the believer to do what is right, to live in the obedience to God's word. The law could not do that. The law told you what to do, but there was no power given to you to do what God wanted you to do. But in the new covenant, in the ministry of righteousness, not only does the Holy Spirit save us and redeem us and make us righteous, but it empowers us to live in obedience to God's word. And you're saying, well, I'm trying, I can't, I know what God's word says, but I can't do it. And I would argue that you're probably trying to do it in your own power. Because it's very clear, Scripture says, if you trust, if you are abiding in Christ, if you are trusting in his Holy Spirit, if you're leaning into him, that he will empower you to live in obedience to God's word. We can't do it on our own. That's why Jesus had to come in the first place. Humanity is unable to live out God's standards. That was why the law was accompanied with the sacrificial system. That's why Jesus came and was the ultimate sacrifice. Because the law could not justify us. The law could not save us. The law could not give life. The law could not give the Holy Spirit. But the ministry of the Spirit can and does. Paul writes in the book of Galatians that if in fact the law could have brought about righteousness, if the law could in fact rescue us, if we could have been good enough on our own, then there would have been no reason for Jesus to die. But the truth of the matter is that we can't be good enough on our own, so Jesus had to come and do what he did. Now, even though the authority of the law has faded, even though it's no longer a way for us to gain access to God, there is an opinion out there that says because of that, we need to not pay it any attention, that we can just neglect the law, the Old Testament altogether. But see, the two work together with one another. Without the law, again, we don't recognize our need for a Savior. If we don't have the Old Testament, if we don't have the law to show us that we can't live up to God's standard, then we don't understand that we need to be rescued. And so we still need both together. They work together in unison. And so Paul, establishing the superiority of this newer covenant, this ministry of righteousness, which is the ministry of the gospel, he transitions. The first 7 through 11, he's just kind of making this point. And again, it can be you can get a little lost in the weeds there if you're not familiar with Exodus 34. So I encourage you to read that this week and get in that small group. But the point he's trying to make is, hey, you had this for a while. It was never meant to be permanent. We got this over here. It's better. It fulfilled that law. And it's way more glorious than this thing over here. And then he transitions to verses 12 through 18, and he gives us this picture. He's talked about how the new covenant is better. He said, this is what the life of a believer looks like. And the things that he describes in verses 12 through 18 could never be attained simply by the law. And so he starts off in verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, talking about the hope of the permanency of the gospel, of the inscription that God has put on our heart through Jesus, he says, because of that hope, we, talking about he and Paul and or he and Timothy and Silas, we are very bold. See, as followers of Christ, it's our hope in the permanent nature of the gospel, our hope in this truth that the gospel is enough, that Jesus is enough, that we have this promise of an eternity where there is no pain, there is no suffering, where all is made right. This hope and the promise that this ministry is never ending. And that there is a day coming where this ministry of righteousness is going to be the normal for the world instead of the abnormal. It's this hope that gives the believers the boldness they need to go out and live out the gospel. Paul said, this is why we are bold in our faith, that we are without fear or reserve to go and do what we do, to go to the ends of the earth, to speak truth in love, to face adversity and persecution because of the hope we have in Jesus. A hope that the law never gave us. Paul continues and he starts comparing his boldness under the ministry of righteousness to the boldness of Moses. And I don't know. I think Paul maybe liked picking on Moses a little bit. I'm not sure. You know, but you got to understand, the people revered Moses. Like, they held Moses here. Some of them worshiped Moses. And so he's just trying to draw a comparison between, hey, this is what Moses did and it was great, but look at what's over here. It's so much better. And he says, and again, he's referring to Exodus 34. He says, you know, when Moses came down from the mountain, he would wear a veil over his face. Now, when Moses accounts this story, he doesn't give us the purpose for really wearing the veil that Paul does. I don't know if the Holy Spirit gave Paul this answer, if Paul was just told this by somebody else. I'm going to bank on the Holy Spirit giving Paul this answer, the second layer to the veil. But Moses says he wore the veil because the glory was reflecting on his face. The glory of God was reflecting on his face so much that the Israelites were scared of him. So he would wear this veil. But Paul writes, he says, Moses kept the veil on his face because he knew that the glory he was experiencing was fading. That not only was the law coming to the end, but the literal glory on his face was fading, and he did not want the people to see that fading glory. So he would wear the veil. Because he knew that glory that was shining on his face was a temporary thing until he met with God again. And so Paul's argument here is that because the glory of the Lord that Moses experienced under the law was a fading glory, it kept him from being as bold as they are under the new covenant. The gospel is never ending. The gospel is always moving forward. The law from the moment of its inception was moving to an end. The gospel from when it's been presented is always moving forward and will move forward until the day that Jesus comes back and makes everything complete. And Paul says, because of that reality, that we can be bold in the name of Jesus. And we should, as followers of Christ, we should be emboldened for the gospel because of who Jesus is and the hope that we have in him. He has defeated death. He's defeated sin. He's taken all the things away that scare us. And so it's through that hope we have in him that we should be able to boldly share. We should boldly live out our faith and go boldly to the places where people need to hear and see the gospel. Paul says that's where our boldness comes from. It's not from us. It's not because we're super awesome. It's because of Jesus and the hope we have in him. So Paul, he continues this defense and improving how the gospel of Jesus is better than the law, and it was the fulfillment of the law. And again, he's just kind of picking on Moses a little bit again. And he writes this in verses 14 and 15. He says, but their minds were hardened, talking about the Jewish people. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And when he's talking about Moses, he's talking about the law of Moses is being read. And he's talking about how when it's read, that there's this veil over the Jewish people's eyes, and they can't see the truth. They can't see the ending nature of the law. They can't see that Christ was the fulfillment of the law, because they have this veil. So he gives us, he says the veil means this in this setting. It was the veil that Moses covered his face with, but there's also another veil, a veil that's staying over the minds and hearts of the Jewish people, keeping them from seeing the truth. And he says their minds were hardened to the truth, and that only through Christ can that veil be removed through salvation in Jesus. I heard a pastor talk about this one time that he's seen many Jewish men and women come to faith in Christ, and consistently they give the same testimony that, hey, when they finally came to faith in Jesus, it was like scales were removed from their eyes and their mind, and they're reading the same passages they grew up reading. They're reading the law of Moses, and suddenly they see what they've never seen before, because Jesus has removed the veil, and they see that the whole time the law was pointing to Jesus. Now, the Jewish people are not the only ones that have this veil. They have this hardening of heart and mind that keep them from understanding the truth of God. Paul writes in Romans 1:28, he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind or a hardened mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, unbelievers all have a veil. We all are blinded to the truth until God draws us to himself and makes the truth known to us. But basically what Paul is saying, he says, for those who consistently ignore the truth of God, he allows their hearts and minds to be hardened to the truth, making it harder for them to see and believe in the truth of the gospel. And he just gives them over to their own thoughts and their own sin and say, hey, you want to reject me, that's fine. I'm not going to force myself on you. Here you go. And that's what happened with the Jewish people. They were just constantly rejecting. They were pursuing religion over truth. And so they became hardened to the gospel to this day. But knowing that that extends beyond the Jewish people, and knowing that our call as followers of Christ is to be the messengers of the gospel, to be influencers for the kingdom of God, that reality should affect how we approach that. To know that there's those whose hearts and minds have been really hardened to the gospel message should affect how we share the gospel message. You know, again, it should encourage us to spend that time in that intercessory prayer, praying that God's word, that God would soften their hearts and minds, that he would illuminate his truth to them, that he would remove the veil so they would see the truth of the gospel. See, as much time as we spend sharing the gospel, we should spend equal time praying for the people we're sharing the gospel with. Because sharing the gospel without prayer, while the word of God never comes back void, it should always be accompanied with prayer. The two should go together. If we want to see God move in this city, if we want to see God move in our families, if we want to see the miracle work of salvation, eternity's changed, we must commit to praying daily for those who do not yet know him as Savior. that those veils would be removed, they would hear the truth, and when they hear it, they would believe it and receive it. And Paul continues in the text, and he moves on to verse 17. In the first part of verse 17, he writes, "The Lord is the Spirit." And that's a reference to the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this would have been kind of a shocking thing to some of the Judaizers. They still couldn't wrap their head around the fact that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were separate but equal. Were one but separate. It's still, we can't wrap our human minds around that. But so again, he's pointing to this reality that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one. And that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And then he finishes that second half of verse 17. He says, "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, some of your versions may say liberty. Others may say freedom. Now, to understand what he's saying, we need to understand the context of which he's saying. Because some people hear that phrase, freedom, and they think it's the freedom to do whatever the heck they want to. That's an abuse of God's grace. Paul is talking about the freedom that we have through the ministry of Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, the freedom that is being brought that from the law. The ministry of righteousness brings us freedom from condemnation, freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from the fear of the evil of this age. It doesn't bring us freedom from pain. It doesn't bring us freedom from suffering. It doesn't bring us freedom from hard things. Those things are promised in eternity. But it does bring us freedom from condemnation, from the bondage of sin, from the fear of death and the evil of this age. Christians should be the boldest people in the world because we have nothing left to fear because God's given us freedom in Christ. This is why we should be the most joyful people in the world, because we shouldn't be living in fear of death and the evils of this age. It shouldn't really matter what the dictators of the world are doing. It shouldn't matter what the agendas of the world are preaching, because we are free in Christ and we know who holds the future in his hands. Paul says, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And the Spirit of the Lord dwells where? In the heart of every born-again believer. In every person that claims Jesus as Lord and Savior, who has had the gospel inscribed on their hearts, has been sealed with a guarantee, a promise from God that they will enter into eternity. And that seal and that promise comes in the form of God's Holy Spirit. And so wherever the Spirit is, there is freedom. Salvation through Jesus Christ is the only way to experience true freedom in this life. It's not in a government, it's not in a president, it's not in a military, it's not in a weapon, it is in faith through Jesus Christ alone. You can be the best prepper in the world, and you're not going to experience the amount of freedom you're going to experience with Jesus Christ. You could have your ideal person elected into that presidential office and still not be as free as you are when you get into a relationship with Jesus. Real freedom comes at the foot of the cross and nowhere else. There is freedom in Jesus. And that's what, hey, Americans, that's what we want. We want our freedom. Well, there is no freer place than in Jesus. Verse 18, Paul concludes this section of his letter this way. He says, "And we all," talking about all believers, "with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Everyone that's been redeemed, everybody that's made right with God, is being transformed into the same image, which is the image of Christ. Now, as a follower of Jesus, we should rejoice in that. We should be excited about that, that in our salvation, the Holy Spirit is transforming us to look more like Jesus. We should want that. If you don't want that and you claim the name of Jesus, you need to check yourself. Because if the Spirit of God lives in you, there should be something in you that says, "I want to look like Jesus." And if that something is not there, then you have some self-reflecting you need to do. Because something is not adding up. The law lacked this transforming power because the law focused on the external, but the ministry of the Spirit transforms the internal. And it's from that transformation of the internal that we see external changes. Now, in that text, Paul uses this word, beholding. And in the Greek, that word actually means to reflect, like a reflection in the mirror. He says, as you're being transformed, as you're experiencing this metamorphosis of sorts, where you're going from something old to something new, where you're being transformed into the image of Christ, people should start seeing a reflection of Christ in you. Now, the thing you need to understand, the mirrors in Paul's day were not the same as mirrors today. They were not as clear. They would give you a rough image of what you were looking at, kind of a cloudy, murky image. So we won't fully look like Christ until we enter into eternity. But if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we should be slowly transforming into an image that resembles Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. See, for Moses, he spent time with God, and his face reflected the glory of God. It shined bright from being in the presence of God, but for the follower of Christ, the glory of God now dwells inside the believer. Therefore, we do not reflect the glory of God externally, but we radiate the glory of God from inside out. That's a big difference. God is radiating outside of us. We're not just bouncing off his reflection. He is transforming us from the inside out to look like Jesus. Moses was bouncing a reflection of God off his face. Ours is coming from the inside out for the world to see. The glory of God dwells in you, not just reflecting off of your face. The glory of God dwells in you. The power of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, dwells in you if you are a born-again believer in Jesus. That is praiseworthy stuff. That's stuff to get excited about. So don't waste the glory of God that is dwelling in you. Moses would have killed to have the glory of God dwelling in him. The Spirit of the Lord alone has the power to transform. You know, some of you, you've been trying to change a spouse for years. We have the ability to change habits. We can't transform a person. It's out of the scope of our abilities. We can institute rules. We can institute systems. We can institute ideologies that will change habits, but we cannot transform. I know for some of you, that is a complete letdown in this moment. The only one that can do that is the Holy Spirit of God. When you come to faith in Christ, you are transformed. You take the old and you're made into something completely new. Jesus is the only one that has the power to change us. Some of you have been trying to change a person's worldview that differs from you. You've been trying to change yourself. You've been trying to overcome an addiction. You've been trying to do this or that and make changes in your lives. And all you've experienced is short-lived changes in habits, only to find yourself back in the same place you were before. That's because what you're trying to do can only be accomplished through the Spirit of God. We will never talk somebody into changing their mind, ever. You may argue politics all day long. You can argue religion all day long. I have never argued with somebody to the point where they said, I'm going to change my mind now. Because it all comes out from a heart issue. If you want to see a person transformed, you need to start praying for their heart to be transformed. Instead of trying to change yourself, you need to start letting God change you. Because it is He and He alone that has the power to change and transform. So as Paul finishes the text, he says, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Our destination is eternity, where we receive that glorious, glorified body. Amen? And in the meantime, we're being transformed in the image of Christ, moving towards that final product. Now, with using that phrase, one degree of glory to another, he's saying this transformation is a process. It takes time. And for some, it's faster than others. Now, while that's true, I would make this argument that while it is the power of the Holy Spirit that moves us through that process. He is the source of that power. He is the transforming power that you and I do play a role in the rate of transformation. Colossians 3:10, Paul writes, to grow in Christ's likeness, we must grow in the knowledge of Christ. And to grow in the knowledge of Christ, you've got to open this book up every once in a while. Everything you need to know about Jesus is in here. Everything you need to know about your walk with Him is in here. I know it makes a good table weight, or it bounces out your kitchen table. It looks good on the shelf, but it's so much more useful if you open it up and read it. So while the follower of Christ has had the veil removed, they've been made new. Some are not moving as fast in that degree of glory to glory as others. They're not moving towards Christ's likeness as fast as others. Some have stalled out because they're not growing in the knowledge of His Word. See, growing in the knowledge of Christ requires not just reading the Word, but studying it, meditating on it, praying and asking God that He would give you a right understanding of His Word, and that you would humble yourself enough to apply it. Reading it is great. Studying it is great. Being able to talk about it is fantastic, but it really means nothing until you are willing to humble yourself enough and submit to the will of God and actually apply it to your life, to actually submit to what it says. Look, we're not like those who lived under the law. We have the power that lives in us that allows us to submit and live to it. There's many Christians that have read this book cover to cover, and it has not transformed them one bit because they're unwilling to submit to what it says. You cannot have the gospel. The gospel does not exist without that thread of humility that runs through the whole thing. Jesus had to humble Himself when He left His throne in heaven to come here and put on these rags and be with us. He humbled Himself when He got up on the cross. He humbled Himself when He let Him put those nails through His hands and His feet. And we have to humble ourselves to follow Him. We have to humble ourselves to submit to Him, to make Him Lord, to remove ourselves off the throne of our lives and put Jesus there. If you lack humility, you're going to lack transformation. Now, as we close our time together this morning, I want you to consider these things. Consider what God has been revealing to you this morning through His Word. It may have nothing to do with what we've talked about this morning. God may be pulling and tugging on your heart in different ways. But for some, this word may have been an encouragement to you this morning, a reminder of the freedom you have in Christ. It may have emboldened you for the gospel even more. It may have reminded you of the hope that you have, even when it seems like everything in the world is hopeless. For others, it may be a reminder that you haven't been walking in obedience to the Lord like you ought. For others, you've realized you don't have a relationship with Jesus. But today you want that veil to be lifted. Or maybe today He has started to lift that veil, and you've heard this gospel message and you've heard it 1,000 times before, but today, because He's lifted the veil, it's like you're hearing it for the first time. You're seeing the love and not the condemnation of the gospel. You're seeing how much God loved you, that He loved you so much to send His Son to die for you. You've recognized that you are in desperate need of a rescue to be made right with God. And I would just encourage you to run to Jesus this morning, because He's been waiting for you. Some of you, He's been waiting a long time. He's tired of watching you live in the bondage of sin, and He is waiting to set you free. You just have to run to Him. He is waiting to give you a hope and a future. And His promises never end. Or maybe you're here today and you realize your walk with Jesus has grown stale. Your progression has stalled. Let today be the day you get it up and running again. Maybe for you that looks like just confessing to the Lord, man, I have not done what you need me to do, Lord, what you've called me to do, Lord, lead me in my next step. And maybe for some of you that next step is getting plugged into a small group or a D group. Maybe it's just serving again. Maybe it may look different from all of you, but maybe you've just recognized that you have stalled and it's time to get that engine up and running again. And today is the day. as a church, let us make the most of the hope and the freedom we have in Christ. Let us live boldly for the kingdom of God. Let us not back down. Let us never quit moving forward. Let us radiate the glory of Christ to the world, leveraging our lives for the sake of the kingdom, not the sake of self, praying for daily for those who are far from God, their hearts and minds might be softened to the truth of God, and that the Holy Spirit would save them, make them right with God, and move them from death to life. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. God, your grace is just so irresistible. God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Again, I pray that just as a room full of believers, we would not waste the salvation that you have gifted us. God, that we would embrace your glory that dwells in us. God, that we would boldly walk out of this place radiating your glory to the world, that people would see externally what you've done internally. God, we just pray that you would continue to move in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray for those in here today that are just carrying a lot of junk, a lot of burden, a lot of baggage. God, that they would just surrender that to you this morning. They would lay it at the foot of the cross and let you carry it. They would just put their hope and faith and trust in you. They would let go of the reins of their life and let you take control. God, they would become unburdened because your word says that your way, your yoke is light. And so many of us in this room are carrying burdens and things that we ought not to be carrying, that you haven't called us to carry. So I pray that we release those to you this morning. It's those burdens that we're carrying that we shouldn't carry, that are keeping us from being bold in the faith. Some of us in this room are born again believers and we're still in bondage to sin because we've allowed sin to take control. We've gave sin a foothold that we never should have given, and I pray that you would help them break free of that bondage this morning. That they would recognize that the only power sin has over them if Christ dwells in them is the power that we allow it to have. But I also pray for those this morning that are in bondage to sin, and that because they do not have a relationship with Jesus, they have no hope of ever breaking through that bondage of sin. They have no hope of overcoming the fear of death or the evils of this age. God, I pray they would recognize that, and they would see you for what you are, a God that loves them and that sent his Son to rescue them. That they would understand that Jesus did not come to condemn them, that we stand condemned as we are. But you sent Jesus to save us, to give us life and give it to the full. That following Jesus is not a set of rules and regulations. It's a relationship, it's freedom, it's hope, it's love, it's mercy, it's compassion. And it's not about what you give up, it's about what you gain. And God, so we just surrender this time to you, we surrender this worship to you. God, we just ask your Holy Spirit to move in this place. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.